We're going to be 1 Samuel 21 and hopefully, God willing, chapter 22 as well. We've got a lot of reading to do. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this time to be together. We are just so blessed by your word. How blessed we are, Lord, to have your word preserved for us, that we can learn so much from the people, the history that's there, and how you have dealt with your people. And all of it is written for our admonition, that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. And so we pray that you'd stir that in us tonight, Lord, faith and hope to replace our fears. We love you. Just bless this time. We commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We were recently coming back from a pastor's retreat, huddle, you call it. We don't like the word retreat, I guess. We don't retreat. Men advance and pastors retreat. Now that just doesn't sound right, does it? Pastors huddle, right? We get together and we pray and, you know, have, you know, talk about vision and just getting the word together and worship together. It's just a blast. And we did that recently. And as we were coming home from that, Brandon and Grayson and I and Wes and JC were riding home together. And me and Brandon were in the front. And, you know, your soul is stirred, you're inspired, you're keyed up, you're fired up, you're filled up with the word, you know, as we've gotten together. And so naturally, me and Brandon's conversation turned to buffalo and cows. And this little tidbit, you can credit Brandon stirring this in me. I did a little research, and guess what? Brandon's exactly right. Colorado is a unique state in that it is almost exactly divided in two by mountainous region in the west and plains on the east. You can see the topographical map here. Interesting. I never knew that about Colorado. I knew there were mountains, but I didn't know that it was divided half the state. As such, it's one of the few places that has both buffalo and cows. And storms roll in from the west. Storms roll in from the west, and just as they come over the top of the mountains, these two animals respond in completely different ways. Cows will run to the east as quick as they can. Thus, they end up running with the storm, which means they what? They spend more time in the storm, don't they? Buffalo, on the other hand, just as soon as they sense that weather coming over the top of the hills, they will charge straight into the storm. True phenomenon, apparently. They'll charge right into the storm, thus minimizing the amount of time that they spend in the storm. Kind of interesting, isn't it? All depends. Your experience in the storm all depends, all decides, I guess, the how long you spend in the storm, right? And so tonight we're going to look at a storm that David's going through. It's been set up last week in chapter 20. We'll see that David starts out anyway in chapter 21 running from the storm. And consequently, he makes some poor decisions. And so we want to pay attention to the direction David is running. But in the process, we want to think and ask ourselves when we go through our storms, which way are you running? Which way are you running? David is running. Why is David running? Just to remind ourselves of some context, 1 Samuel 20 tells us David has been trying to convince, in chapter 20, he's been trying to convince Jonathan that his dad's trying to kill him, that Saul wants to kill him. Jonathan doesn't believe it initially, partly because of some assurances that Saul has given Jonathan. And so he has a hard time getting over the hump, believing, he's like, no, David's good, you know. David said, no, I'm telling you, I'm just this far away from being a, you know, pincushion with a javelin, you know what I'm saying? I'm in trouble. So what do they do? They set up a test, if you remember from chapter 20. They set up a test, said, hey, okay, there's going to be this new moon meal, and David says, I won't be there, right? Tell your dad I'm going home to the family to, you know, celebrate it with them and see what his reaction is. Of course, they do that. At first, Saul doesn't notice David's absent. Well, he notices he's absent, but he thinks he's just unclean or something, right? Guy's a warrior. He's probably around a lot of blood. He's probably unclean, right? So, so then the next day, David's not there. David's not there again, and Saul says, hey, where's David? What's going on with David? And he said, well, David asked if he could go spend, you know, this time with his family and have the meal there and celebration there. And Saul goes berserk, right? Goes nuts. And to further confirm it, when Jonathan says, why do you want to kill him? Why are you wanting to kill him? And you remember Saul's response to that as he picks up the nearest javelin, whew, he, you know, hurls it at his son. Yep, Saul's ticked. He's ready to go at it. So David runs. He's fearful. We're going to look tonight at David's fear in chapter 21, because that's primarily what it deals with, is David's fear and some of the things that he does, some of the decisions he makes. In response to this situation with Saul. But then there's a change. David has some cave time. Okay, we'll talk about that in the cave Adullam, where he begins to reorient his focus again, where it should go. We'll talk about David's faith in that. But then in chapter 22, God willing, if we can get to it, chapter 22, we'll look at David's fruit. And some of the fruit of him getting back on track again, reoriented with his faith again. Okay? Everybody hear me okay? Okay. Sometimes I get to mumbling and you guys can't hear me, so I want to try to speak clear. All right, so let's jump into 1 Samuel 21. We'll read through the chapter, just kind of note some highlights, you know, make some comments. At the end, we'll kind of go back and dip into the chapter and draw some lessons on fear that we can draw, okay? 1 Samuel 21, then came David to... I'm reading out of the King James, by the way. I'll try to D, thee, and thou as much as possible, right? But it should be pretty close to what you guys are reading in. I gave my new King James version to Bryce when he went to Grace College. So I went back to the King James, which I love. And I've tried one of the Pew Bibles, you know, and it's just not the same, you know? I got to teach out of what I'm used to reading in. So anyway, I'll do my best. 1 Samuel 21, then came David to Nob to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech was afraid at the meeting of David and said unto him, why are you alone and no man with you? Now, first I want to note here, first of all, Nob is a place is just north of Jerusalem. Seems to be the place that they moved the tabernacle following the defeat at Shiloh. You remember Eli and his sons dying and all that. So it seems that they moved the tabernacle from there to this place called Nob, just north of Jerusalem. So the tabernacle's there, the priests are there, Ahimelech is there. And Ahimelech is afraid. He's afraid probably in the way, I don't think he actually feared that David was going to do anything to him or anything like that, not so much. I mean, the other parts in the chapter seem to indicate he had a good relationship with David. But I think he's fearing the same way you and I might fear if somebody from, okay, now put aside any political wins right now, okay, and just try to be objective about this. If the DOJ or the FBI or somebody like that, even in a normal case, right, when they're not, you know, well, let's just press on. And so they show up at your door, or somebody from, you know, the president's cabinet shows up at your door and he wants to have a little talk with you, right? Might make you a little edgy, right? You know, it's just somebody that close to power. So it shouldn't surprise us that Ahimelech is afraid here. What are you doing here? Why are you alone? And David said unto Ahimelech the priest, the king has commanded me a business. and has said unto me, let no man know anything of the business whereabout I send you, and what I have commanded you, and I have appointed my servants to such and such a place. Well, this is clearly a lie. David is lying at this point. There's no business that Saul has sent him on. He doesn't have men with him that he's had to go, you know, hey, well, I sent them away for a little bit. Go do something while I'm here with you. None of that is true, right? David is lying. Verse 3, now therefore, what is under your hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand, or what there is present. The priest answered David and said, there is no common bread under my hand, but there is hallowed bread, if the young men have kept themselves at least from women. Now, the bread that he's talking about here is the show bread. If you guys remember the tabernacle, tabernacle proper was divided into 2 rooms, the holy place and the most holy place, separated by the veil, if you remember. The veil into the the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, that's where the Ark of the Covenant was, that's where the presence of God was. In the first chamber there, you had the table of showbread, you had the altar of incense, and the candlestick that was in there. All kinds of activity going on in that first room, right? Keeping fresh bread out there, putting fresh incense on the altar of incense, burning it on there periodically, keeping the lights burning, the lamps burning, keeping the little cups filled with oil and all that. And so there's a lot of religious activity, a lot of symbolism in that, as we find out in Hebrews. But this showbread that was before sometimes it was called presence bread or face bread. It's bread that was eaten before the face and in the presence of God, okay? Now what they would do is they leave it out there for like a Sabbath, right, for the full week. And then on the Sabbath day, they would switch it out with fresh bread. This bread then that had been in there becomes the priest's bread, and that's how the priests got to eat, right? It was still consecrated to some degree, but it wasn't like the bread that's before the face of God, if you will, right? And so Ahimelech says, you can have this bread as long as you've kept yourselves from women. Probably should explain that a little bit. It's not like that being intimate with your wife or anything like that was unclean. You know, that's God's idea, right? But even things, this is not morally unclean, right? God's trying to teach them the difference between clean and unclean and holiness and unholiness and all that. But this is ceremonial uncleanness. It wasn't always a moral issue. For example, issues of hygiene, a woman cycle, right? Every month during those times, she was unclean. God built that right into her, right? The same thing with marital intimacy. God's idea. These were good things, but they also were matters of hygiene, and those things could be ceremonial unclean things as well. So. Anyway, verse 5, and David answered the priest and said unto him, of a truth, women have been kept from us about these 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in a manner common, yea, though it were sanctified this day in the vessel. He's still lying here, right? He's implying that, he's got all these men, and women have been kept from them for, so many days or whatever. It's a lie, right? David's still lying. And he's saying, hey, this bread here that's for the priests is in effect common, right? It's been taken off of the table of showbread, and so we can eat that. So the priest gave him hallowed bread, for there was no bread there but the show bread that was taken from before the Lord to put hot bread in the day when it was taken away. And so it's interesting, Jesus refers to this in Matthew 12. We don't have time to turn there, but Matthew 12, verses 1 through 8. If you remember, when the disciples were going through the fields and they were plucking ears of corn and grain and all that stuff from the fields, and the Pharisees are saying, hey, how come you're doing that which is not lawful to do, or whatever? And Jesus said, don't you remember David, back in this time here, ate the showbread, which was technically for the priests only, right? And again, he's highlighting the fact that the law is the heart and the spirit and intent of the law is to be to serve man, right? It's like Jesus said, man was not made for the Sabbath, but Sabbath for man, right? It was meant to be a servant, right? And it was the Pharisees that Jesus would get on who were binding heavy burdens upon people. And he says, you won't even lift them with one finger, right? And he says, you've forgotten the weightier matters of the law of love and mercy and justice and all these kind of things. And so same principle, I think, is taking place here. Verse 7, now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chiefest of the herdmen that belonged to Saul. Doeg was an Edomite. There's this guy here named Doeg. He's an Edomite in Edom. The Edomites were descendants of Esau. You know, Israelites were descendants from Jacob. And these two were not friendly, right? They weren't on friendly terms throughout their history. So probably no love lost between David and the Israelites and Doeg, right? Why Saul has an Edomite serving on his cabinet, if you will, or whatever, not sure. Says he was the chiefest of the herdmen. New King James is to say shepherd, like a chief shepherd or something there in verse 7. Herdsman. Okay, same thing. Chief of the herdsmen. So if he was a cattle guy, right, then he's got to watch it because his cows are going to go east. But anyway, he was the chief of the herdmen. So perhaps he was bringing some animals to the tabernacle for sacrifice. Right? It's possible. Not sure. Anyway, he's there. Verse 8, and David said unto Ahimelech, and is there not here under your hand spear or sword? For I have neither brought my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste. Again, he's lying. Right? He's still implying that he's under some mission from the king. It's not true. So he's lying. And he's looking for weapons. He's looking for a sword, right? We'll have more to say about that in a minute. And the priest said, the sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you slew in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is no other except that here. And David said, there is none like that. Give it to me. If you notice, David is relying upon the sword now, right? You get the sense, the impression you get from David that he's fearful, he's kind of panicky, he's looking for anything that he can to protect himself, to for protection. He's afraid. And David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul, and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said unto him, is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? They said, man, we can't trust this guy, right? We cannot let him stay here, right? They've sung songs about this dude. And David laid up these words in his heart. He's hearing it. He's hearing them complaining to Achish. So now he starts fearing for Achish, what Achish might do. And he was sore afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. And he changed his behavior before them and feigned himself. He pretended to be mad in their hands, and scratched on the doors of the gate, and let his spittle fall down upon his beard. So he's just totally acting like a crazy man to save his skin. Then Achish said unto his servants, lo, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I have need of madmen that you have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? So we should pause and take a minute here and just note some things about David's fear. David's fear, and about fear in general, right? Some of the, first of all, let's just say at the beginning, the first lesson I think we can take away from fear, regarding fear is that fear, when allowed to drive us, is not a position of spiritual strength. Am I giving an amen on that, right? It's not a place of spiritual strength. Faith is. And those two things are almost completely mutually exclusive, fear and faith. Sometimes you can't stop the emotion of fear, the rush of a rush of fear, right? It's not necessarily the emotion that is bad. It's our response to it, right? If you remember back in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, Jehoshaphat heard that there were three armies coming against him. And it says right there in verse 3 of 2 Chronicles chapter 20, and Jehoshaphat feared. But it wasn't the emotion, the rush of emotion, that was the problem, any more than like maybe a rush of frustration or anger or whatever. It's what comes out of the mouth. It's what you do on the other side of that. That's the issue. And it said in there that Jehoshaphat feared, but he set himself to seek the Lord. And he proclaimed a fast throughout all of Judah. Right? And he prayed this unbelievable prayer. You got to read it. Unbelievable prayer. And he ends the prayer in verse 12 with this: Lord, we have no might against this army, neither do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Isn't that powerful? That's the kind of faith that David is lacking here. Again, we can't always stop the rush of emotion, but it's the decisions we make when we're feeling that and sensing it that are the key issue. So fear, when allowed to drive us, is not a position of spiritual strength. Secondly, relational conflict can be one of the greatest temptations to fear and compromise. David was like family to Saul and Jonathan. Initially, I believe that's the impression you get from Scripture. Saul loved him, and David loved him. Yeah, I think you even get the impression you get is that Saul was like a second father, and Jonathan a brother to him. And I believe if you, in those early days, you had asked Saul, so Saul would have considered David like a son to him. But it's in those relationships that sometimes that the most stressful times can come, right? The conflict can come. For Saul to be hunting him must have put unimaginable strain on David, mentally, emotionally. And that kind of stress can lead to compromise if you're not careful. In fact, Jesus recognized this in his warning about loving members of our family more than him. We've got to be careful because he knew the strength of those. And he warned that when you begin following Christ, for some people, a man's enemies can indeed be the members of his own household. In some foreign countries, you're taking your life in your hands to follow Christ. Had some time with Daniel and Wendy Zahoryansky. I think I pronounced that right. I got close. Did I get it? Daniel and Wendy Zahoryansky, missionaries to Serbia, right? And in their little 20-member or so fellowship, they said almost all of them have been forsaken by their families. Because to them, to their families, they've switched religions, right? In Muslim countries, it can literally be putting your life on the line to follow Christ. All that to say, we all instinctively know in our heart of hearts that family should be a place of refuge. We know this, right? We inherently know this. And we want to resist anything that fights against that. It can become a temptation to compromise in ways. And it just hurts terribly when there's that kind of conflict going on, right, with people you love and that you know should love you as well. And so it can cause a temptation to compromise to avoid that. Third lesson I think that we can learn about fear is that fear can lead to compromising of the truth. Fear can lead to compromising of the truth. In verses 2 and verses 5, we see David lying. Right? His fear is causing him to lie. He knew better, but he was afraid and he's letting that fear control him. Right? Again, it's not the emotion of fear necessarily, but it's the fear is driving his actions and his speech. When we act out of our fear, We soften things that we know God's telling us to speak plainly and boldly. We tell half-truths to keep the peace. We're so committed to avoiding conflict that we compromise the truth for fear of losing or damaging a relationship. So fear can lead to compromising of the truth. Fear can also cause us to quickly look to the world and its methods for help before looking to God. It can cause us fear, if yielded to, can cause us to look too quickly elsewhere rather than making the Lord our priority and going to him first. David is now looking in verses 8 to 12. He's now looking to Goliath's sword to be his help. The irony of this is pretty rich, especially when you go back. Let's go back to 1 Samuel 17. This is where, if you recall, where he is fighting Goliath. And 1 Samuel 17, pick up a couple of these verses in here. If you remember, they tried to put armor on David, right? And a sword and all that. We'll start in verse 38. And Saul armed David with his armor, and he put a helmet of brass upon his head. Also, he armed him with a coat of mail. And David girded his sword upon his armor. And he tried to go, or couldn't go, but because he had not proved it. And David said unto Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them. And David took them off, right? I haven't proved these things. They're not trustworthy, right, to take into battle. Look again at verse 45. Then David said to the Philistine, let's listen to the faith in David at this point. This David needs to come out in his current situation, right? Then David said to the Philistine, you come at me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day will the Lord deliver you into my hand, and I will smite you, and I'll take your head from you, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And then notice verse 47, and all this assembly shall know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Not a sword, right? Go back to 1 Samuel. So the irony is unbelievable, right? When you look at those verses, how his faith was up here, so his need of worldly help, right, or looking other places, was down here. But now he's juxtaposed those two things. His faith is down here. So where does he want to go look? Other places. Because his faith in God at the moment is low. Fear can cause us to too quickly look to the world and its methods for help before looking to God. Jesus said, come unto me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you might find help for your souls. No, you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Instead, we can get so fearful that we go to all kinds of different places for help. The Psalms have it right. Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Bit of a caution here. When you turn to the world for help, it can eventually turn on you. The world does not share your values, does not share your faith in Christ. In fact, Jesus said the world hates you. Because it hated me, it hated you. It's going to hate you. We should remember that the same place, the same branch of help in the world that many turn to oftentimes for mental and emotional help and derive help from there is also the same one that says you're psychologically damaging your kids if you do not affirm their transition to the opposite sex. The world does not share your worldview. While they may play nice in some contexts, they will turn on your Christ, and they will turn on your religion in a heartbeat. And the final one, fear can cause us to act differently than who we really are in Christ. Verses 13 to 15. Notice David, because of fear, acts like a madman. Why? Because he's afraid, right? But haven't we all done the same thing? Acted at times completely different than who we really are in Christ. So that if somebody took a snapshot at that moment, they're in a soul alive who think you were a believer. Right? Fear of what others might think of us. Fear that we won't be accepted. Trying to fit in. And at times we act totally different than who God says we are. Well, thankfully, David does not stay here. David does not stay here. David therefore departed in chapter 22. David therefore departed from there and he escaped to the cave Adullam. We're not used to seeing David in this state, right? As we said, we're used to seeing the 1 Samuel 17, David, right? So we don't want to beat him up too bad, right? Because we've done the same thing. But we're just not, it's hard to see David here. Thankfully, he comes to this cave, right? This cave, Adullam. Trying to find a meaning for this word, Adullam, in a Hebrew and Chaldee lexicon of the Old Testament, one of them says that notes supporting Adullam as meaning has notes supporting Adullam as meaning a hiding place. A more well-known Hebrew and English lexicon of the Old Testament cite the Arabic word Adullah to mean turn aside and suggest Adullam to mean a retreat or refuge. Okay, so basically David's getting alone. He's escaped Achish and he's getting alone in this cave. Somewhere between when he first comes to Adullam and when his family comes, notice David therefore departed thence, escaped the cave Adullam, and when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. Somewhere in between there, God does some mighty work in David's heart. David gets alone with God, which actually starts, as we're going to see, while he's in Gath, but as he's coming out of Gath. But God's going to remind David in this hiding place, this refuge, that he is David's refuge. He is David's hiding place. God is going to do some deep spiritual work here in this cave. It doesn't tell us all the work that God does. We get to see the fruit of it in the Psalms, right? The beauty of it in the Psalms. Psalm 34, 56, 57, 142, they all reveal a changing heart of David. Follow me with you. I want you to read through some of these with me. Psalm 142, let's start with that one. We'll just work our way backwards. Why not? Psalm 142, you can see David crying out to the Lord. Psalm 142, a prayer when he was in the cave. Psalm 142. I cried unto the Lord with my voice unto the Lord that I make my supplication. I poured out my complaint before him. I showed before him my trouble. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then you knew my path. In the way wherein I walked, have they secretly laid a snare for me. I looked on my right hand and beheld, but there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. I cried unto you, O Lord. I said, you are my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. Attend unto my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Bring my soul out of prison. Can I just pause there and just say that that's what fear does to your soul? You just feel like it's locked in a prison. Have you ever felt that way? Fear does that to your soul, man. It does. Bring my soul out of this prison that I may praise your name. The righteous shall compass me about, for you shall deal bountifully with me. Isn't that awesome? I just want you to let these scriptures just wash over you and just encourage you by David's transforming heart here as he reorients again his heart and mind to the Lord. We'll just read a moment here. Psalm 56 and 57. Be merciful unto me, O God. This, it says that this is a miktam of David when the Philistines took him in Gath. Be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up. He fighting daily oppresses me. My enemies would daily swallow me up, for they be many that fight against me, O Most High. What time I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. Every day they rest or twist my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather themselves together. They hide themselves. They mark my steps when they wait for my soul. Shall they escape by iniquity? In your anger, cast down the people, O God. You tell or record my wanderings. Put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? When I cry unto you, then shall my enemies turn back. This I know, for God is for me. In God will I praise his word, and the Lord will I praise his word. In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. Your vows are upon me, O God. I will render praises unto you. For you have delivered my soul from death. Will you not deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? Psalm 57, be merciful unto me, O God. Be merciful unto me, for my soul trusts in you. Yea, in the shadow of your wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpast. I will cry unto God Most High, unto God that performs all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me from the reproach of him that would swallow me up. Selah. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. My soul is among lions, and I lie even among them that are set on fire, even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have digged a pit before me into the midst whereof they are fallen themselves. Listen to this. My heart is fixed, O God. My heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise. Do you hear the resolve in that? I will sing and give praise. Awake up, my glory. Awake, psaltery and harp. I myself will awake early. I will praise you, O Lord, among the people. I will sing unto you among the nations, for your mercy is great under the heavens and your truth under the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. Psalm 34 is just kind of like the pinnacle, right, of all of this. He's finally reached a place where he utters this in Psalm 34. He says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps round about them that fear him and delivers them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusts in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints, for there is no lack to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Come, children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is he that desires life and loves many days, that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near unto them that are of a broken heart, and saves such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. A little messianic prophecy there. Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. Wow. That's a transformed David, right? Whatever happened in that cave, he got his eyes fixed on the Lord, right? And that's where God tells us to put our heart and mind as well. And we go to 1 Peter 3 real quick. What do you do when you're being persecuted, when you're being wronged, when you're suffering ill treatment and being wrongly treated, suffering wrongfully? He tells us in 1 Peter 3, amongst other places, this is just a good summary. 1 Peter 3, start in verse 13. And is who is he that will harm you if you are followers of that which is good? And so the first thing we should do is be followers of what is good. Always do what God would have us do, regardless. When we're going through stuff, when we're fearful of circumstances, fearful of persecution, fearful of relational conflict, whatever, what is God telling you to do? Do that, regardless, right? And if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you, and do not be afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, right? Happy are you, right? Probably the same word there is blessed, right? Blessed are you, right? I mean, you think of some of the things that came out of Jesus' mouth in Matthew 5, right? Blessed are you, and men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Wow. I think there's a quote. It's by A.B. Simpson. He said, when a Roman soldier was told by his guide that if he insisted on taking a certain journey, it would probably be fatal, he answered, it is necessary for me to go. It is not necessary for me to live. Let that one sit on you for a little while. That commitment to do what God would have you do, regardless, and to rejoice in him, right? But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Be God-oriented. Reorient. You know what it means to orient? What's it mean to orient something? To align, exactly, to align something. If I'm orienting something, I'm aligning it in a certain way, right? To be God-oriented is to be oriented towards him. Towards him and towards what he would have you do, right? Focus on him, right? You probably heard me say it before, right? But that you can drown out the entire ocean, block out the entire ocean with a pebble if you hold it close enough to your eye. We do that with our problems and our fears, don't we? And so we don't want to do that. We want to keep the problem. Yep, this is hard. This is real. But there's God, right? We don't have any might against this thing. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Okay, I don't want to hang around too long in 1 Peter here. I want to get through this. So be ready. Be ready to explain the reason for the hope. If you are responding to trouble in this way, people are going to notice, right? People are going to notice that there's hope in you at a time when most people's hopes would be squashed. And you are shining like a light in the midst of a perverse and wicked generation, right? Holding forth the word of life, right? Trusting him. You're going through that and you're still trusting him? There must be something more to this Jesus than I've considered, right? Be ready to give a reason. But if we crumble under our fears and crumble under the weight of our fears and crumble under the weight of our circumstances like the world does, they'll identify with you. Yeah, that's the way I'd be acting too. Right? But it doesn't give them any hope. Right? Be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within you, that's born of this faith and confidence, this Godward trust, right? Your God, not your confidence in yourself, but God confidence, who he is in you, right? Be clear in conscience, verse 16, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good behavior in Christ. Always endeavor, again, to do what God would have you do, to have a clear conscience, so that when people try to accuse you, they've got nothing to accuse. They look like the fools, not you. You're doing exactly what God would have you do. And then finally, be redemptive. Verses 17 and 18, for it is better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Key there is if the will of God be so. That you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. He's the just one. He did everything right. We're the unjust ones. We've done everything wrong. Why did he do it? Verse 18. That he might bring us to God. Isn't that powerful? Why would we suffer this way? Why would we do everything right and be mistreated for it? Maybe God has the same goal. That somehow through you, in the midst of your suffering and your fear, that the temptation to fear, your circumstances, your difficulties that you might be walking through, you responding in a way that glorifies him and magnifies him and causes people to notice, whoa, wait a minute, look at your faith in God. You're still trusting in God even in the midst of this, right? Maybe he's trying to draw others to him. Maybe even the one that is wronging you, right? And I think as we go through these chapters in Samuel, we'll see that in David. He so wants Saul to wake up. He believes better things of Saul, and he wants to see Saul awakened, right? The Christian life is not fair. It's not fair. If you came for fair, it's not fair, right? Somebody asks you to go 1 mile, go two. Somebody takes your coat, give them your shirt as well. Somebody strikes on the one cheek, turn them the other also. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who spitefully use you and abuse you. Pray for your enemies. Love your enemies. That's not fair. It is redemptive. It aligns with the goal and the heartbeat of Almighty God. That's why he's left us here. Right? Amen? All right. Bruce, you press on. 1 Samuel 22. We got to race through 1 Samuel 22. Good thing, because I'm going to talk less through 1 Samuel 22. Now we begin to see fruit. David therefore departed thence, escaped to the cave of Adullam. He had him some cave time. Folks, get you some cave time. Get alone with God. Right? Lay it all out there before God. God, we have no might against this army, neither do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Right? Reorient yourself and your thinking and your priority to him. Find refuge in him. So we have a changed David. We'll begin to see the fruit of it in this chapter. And when his brethren and all his brothers, all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone that was in distress and everyone that was in debt and everyone that was discontented gathered themselves unto him. And he became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. Some of the David fruit in David's life already, he's becoming a refuge for other people. Whereas before he was isolated, he was getting away, he was nursing his own problems. Now he's becoming something of a refuge for other people who are in distress and crying out for help to come to. And undoubtedly he was pointing them to the Lord, but he was encouraging them, being a brother to them. Right? Some commentaries have tried to make out that these guys, he's hanging around with sordid characters and all this. I don't think that's not the message I get out of this at all. He's becoming a refuge for these people that are the outcasts and downtrodden and bitter of soul, hurting. And he's becoming a refuge for them. And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said unto the king of Moab, let my father and my mother, I pray thee, come forth and be with you, look at this, till I know what God will do for me. Where's he looking now? Where is his heart set? What is he looking for? I'm going to do the will of God as soon as I can find it, as soon as I discern it, as soon as I know which way he's pointing me, that's what I'm going to do. So he's putting mom and dad in the witness protection program till he figures out, and he's seeking the Lord, finding out what the next steps are, right? So we see a reoriented David, till I know what God will do. Okay, you can see the fruit of that cave time coming out of his life. And he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the while that David was in the hold, in the stronghold. And the prophet Gad said unto David, do not abide in the stronghold. Depart and get into the land of Judah. And then David departed and came into the forest of Horeth. All right, there you see him sensitive and yielding to the prophet. Again, you see a heart that is reoriented to God there. Once now we see a bitter Saul. Verse 6, when Saul heard that David was discovered and the men that were with him, now Saul abode in Gibeah under a tree in Ramah, having his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. Then Saul said unto his servants that stood about him, hear now, you Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? And there is none that shows me that my son has made a league with the son of Jesse, and there is none of you that is sorry for me or shows me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day. Saul's here just whining, right? He's having himself a pity party here. But here we can learn something about fear as well. Saul is consumed with fear of losing something that really has already been taken away from him, which is revealing an idol in his heart, right? An idol is a desire, something we want that we've now made more important than glorifying God. And he wants, James 4 tells us what this causes. Quarrels and fights. Why are there quarrels and fights among you? Do they not come from the desires that rule in your heart, right? And you have not because you ask not. Where should we be going? Him, right? Instead, we desire something. And this desire is controlling him. He's wanting to hang on to this. He's become like Gollum here, right? You know, this thing, his precious kingdom, you know, and it's just eating him alive. You can see it. Then answered Doeg the Edomite. So we can get the Edomite to pipe up. Nobody else is going to pipe up and offer any information, but Doeg, he will. Doeg the Edomite, which was set over the servants of Saul, and said, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him victuals or food and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. So he's totally comfortable telling Saul. Then the king sent to call Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests that were in Nob, and they came all of them to the king. And Saul said, hear now, you son of Ahitub. And he answered, here I am, my lord. And Saul said unto him, why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse? There's going to be a great tragedy that's going to come from this. David's going to recognize it, that he had a part in it as well because of his foolishness and how he responded to his fears. We can see the fruit of the heart of Saul here as well. In that you have given him bread and a sword and inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me to lie in wait as at this day. Then Ahimelech answered the king and said, and who is so faithful among all your servants as David, which is the king's son-in-law, and goes at your bidding and is honorable in your house? You have nobody closer and more loyal to you than David. Why are you worried about David? Verse 15, did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Be it far from me. Let not the king impute anything unto his servant, nor to all the house of my father. For your servant knows nothing of this, less or more. Poor Ahimelech, he doesn't know what Saul is talking about or what this conflict is between him and David. And the king said, you shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house. And the king said unto the footman that stood about him, turn and slay the priests of the Lord, because their hand also was with David, and because they knew when he fled, and did not show it to me. But the servants of the king would not put forth their hand to fall upon the priests of the Lord. You can see the weight of this in the reaction of the people. But the servants of the king, Saul's servants, would not put forth their hand to do this. Terrible. But you can see just how Saul is just eaten up with this. And the king said to Doeg, "You turn and fall upon the priests." And Doeg the Edomite turned, fell upon the priests, and slew on that day 85 persons that did wear linen ephod. 85 of these priests were just slaughtered. And Nob, the city of the priests, he smote with the edge of the sword. It wasn't just the priests, the city of Nob. He smote with the edge of the sword both men and women, children and sucklings, oxen, donkeys, and sheep with the edge of the sword. And one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped. Abiathar is going to play a role in David's future kingdom. He escaped and fled and came to David. And Abiathar showed David that Saul had slain the Lord's priests. And David said unto Abiathar, "I knew it that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul." He knew. He's revealing here that in that day, his fear was so great and he was so succumbed to his fear that even before Ahimelech that day, when he saw Doeg, he knew in his heart of hearts that Doeg would go and tell Saul that Ahimelech had given him. And he still, David, did what he did. He said, "I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your house, of your father's house." So here again, we see more fruit of David's cave time and his reorienting to the Lord. He's a repentant and a humble David. "I have caused this. I did this because I followed my fears." And he says, verse 23, "Stay with me. Abide with me. Do not fear." He's learned something, hasn't he? "Do not fear. For he that seeks my life seeks your life. But with me, you shall be in safeguard." You'll be in safety. So now we have a responsible David. "Stay with me, you'll be safe." In other words, he's willing to enter into the consequences of what he's done and take responsibility, not only for having caused it, but responsibility for part of the remedy. "You stay with me, you'll be safe. I'll watch out for you here." I want to leave you with this one last thought. Fear. God doesn't want us to be in fear. And if you remember, one of the things that Jesus offered up in the New Testament is that he said, "Don't fear him who can kill the body but can't do anything more. Instead, fear him who can throw both soul and body in hell." Right? And you're like, that's right. Whenever I'm fearing anybody else, I'm going to fear. I don't know if that makes me feel any better. How does that make me feel better? Right? Have you ever wondered that when you're in there? How's that supposed to make me feel better? Think of it. Think about it. "I want you to transfer all of your fear to me," God says. "What's the worst thing to do to you?" "Then kill you." "Transfer all of that fear to me, because I can judge you." And then what did Jesus do? He climbed onto that cross and he said, "It is finished." What's just happened? If I've transferred all of my fear to the fear of the one who can judge me, and that same judge sent a remedy so that I never, ever have to fear him again, where's fear? What's happened? Perfect love has cast out all fear. Isn't that beautiful? Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your love. Thank you for your faithfulness to your word. Lord, may we never fear anything but you. And that's just turned to reverence, because you have removed any reason that we should ever fear you in the way we understand fear. You are our refuge. You are our strength. You are our joy. You are our peace. We love you. We thank you for this time. Let your word just steep down into our heart and bear fruit. In Jesus' name, amen.